Before we turn to our text here tonight, I want to lay the groundwork by giving an introduction to where we're going to go here this evening. There'll be some verses I'm going to ask you to turn, and I'll let you know which ones that we're going to turn to, okay, in this particular introduction. It's just a few points, and then we'll go into the main body of the text, as well as the text itself. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter, under divine guidance, describes his hearers, who were and are no different than you and I today, using Old Testament terms and designations once given to the nation of Israel. One of which was, according to Peter, ye are a holy nation. With that in mind, watch this. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to look at three passages in Deuteronomy, and then we're going to go to 1 Peter once again. And notice what you find Peter doing under the New Testament and under divine inspiration. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Sister Siobhan, would you read verses 6 for us, please? And I want you to pay close attention to some of the descriptions that God uses to describe ancient covenant Israel.
For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth.
Thank you, dear sister. Notice, holy people, chosen, special people, above all people. You see those designations there? Okay, just kind of file that. Now, turn to the 26th chapter of the same book. Deuteronomy 26. You may want to jot these down for your study, and then also to go back if you think it's biblical, legitimate, on target, and then add those to your notes, whatever you do with your up-to-date automated Bibles or just the old-fashioned paper one as far as off to the side margins. Look at Deuteronomy 26. Brother Mike, would you be gracious to read verses 18 and 19?
And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken.
Thank you, brother. Now look at verse 18. A peculiar people. Verse 19. Above all nations. And then in verses 19, a holy people. Okay? Now, turn to chapter 28. And look at verses 9. Sister Amber?
The Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, and walk in his ways.
Okay, notice in verses 9, a holy people. So you have a chosen people, a holy people, a peculiar people. Now, go to 1 Peter 2. What I want to show you, my dear brothers and sisters, is that God has only had one people because they are designated by the same terms. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 5 once again. And in verses and in 1 Peter, if you look at verse Peter 1:1, he's speaking to the sojourners that are scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to Christians, both Jew and Gentiles, scattered across Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. That's his original audience. You were not the original audience. This was written to them, not to us, but it is written for us. Look at verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Notice, under the old economy, only one tribe was designated priests. Under the New Testament, you're all priests. And notice in verses 5, we're called the spiritual house. Not to offer up bloody sacrifices, verse 5, but to offer up a spiritual sacrifice. Now, remember the terms you just got done reading? Holy people, chosen people, peculiar people. Drop down to verse 9. Ye are a chosen generation, there's election, a royal priesthood, that verifies verse 5, a holy nation, look, a peculiar people. You got the same designations given to Israel under the old economy. And in the New Testament, you, spiritual Israel, are given by Peter, if you believe he was inspired, and if you believe that he was guided, that the Holy Spirit guided his hand, you are also designated the same thing. So any concept that wants to divide God's people into two separate groups is not biblical. I'm sorry. You have an Old Testament people and a New Testament people, and God designates them by the same title, or the same titles, plural. Now turn to Matthew 21. The Bible calls you and I a holy nation. Okay? Now let's turn to Matthew 21 once again, and Jesus gives a parable about the unjust householders. And notice in verses 42 of Matthew 21, he gives a parable. And notice his words in verses 42, friends. Jesus said unto them, not to you, to them, the religious leaders, okay? Did you ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In verse 42, Jesus quotes Isaiah 28, verse 16. Now, look at verse 43. Let your eyes look on sacred scripture. Therefore say I, the Christ, unto you, religious leaders, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. He doesn't say taken from you, and then down the road it's going to be given to you again. Uh-uh. Taken from you and given to a, say it, nation. I believe this word nation is the same concept that Peter brings out in 1 Peter 2:5 and 2:9. And yet this designation, a holy nation, a holy people, a holy priesthood, were terms and designations given to ancient Israel. The same designations are given to you, new Israel. And given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And then Jesus solidifies this idea of it being taken away, postponed, and then given back. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. I believe that half deals with salvation. But on whomsoever it shall fall, the stone falling on them, it's going to grind them or him to powder. And I believe that was fulfilled in AD 70. When the city and the temple came down. So notice, Jesus is the one, not me. Your blessed Savior is the one telling the religious leaders. He says what, brothers and sisters? The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and it's going to be given to another nation. Well, what is this new nation? It is Jew and Gentile brought together into one new man, one body, the church, Jesus Christ the head, we are the body. That's what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2 into Ephesians 3. And then 1 Peter, unless Peter was wrong, he calls you all by the same designations that God gave to ancient covenant Israel. And here Jesus says it's going to be taken from one group of people and given to another group, and they're going to bring the fruits. Jesus nowhere even hints here, oh, it's going to be taken. And 2,000 years later, we're going to give it back to you and see whether or not you can kind of hang on to it this time. That's not what Jesus says. He offers out no hope. He says, by the way, when the stone falls on you, it's going to grind you to what? Dust. Those are his words, not mine. Thirdly, just like there was a former covenant nation in the Old Testament times, listen carefully, whose male population was circumcised, There is today a New Testament covenant nation whose entire citizens have been circumcised. Under the old economy, under the law of Moses, only the males were circumcised. Would you agree? The females weren't. Under the new economy, we're all circumcised. If not, we perish. The operation of God. Fourthly, we've begun a very touchy subject into this biblical use and symbolism related to the rite of physical circumcision instituted by God alone in Genesis 17 with Father Abram when he was 99. That's the very first time circumcision is even brought up in the scriptures. So from Adam to Genesis 17 is at least over 2,000 years of biblical history before God institutes that particular rite into the picture. And then it's incorporated into the law of Moses. And then it's incorporated in all of us to be saved. And I'm going to show you here tonight that spiritual circumcision was a requirement before Christ ever came to earth. Fifthly, in our present journey, if we truly have ears to hear and eyes to see, and think of the seven admonishments given to the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus tells each of those churches, if you have an ear to hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Everything mentioned in the Old Testament, everything that is rehearsed in the book of the Hebrews, altars, substitutionary sacrifice, blood shedding, tabernacle, temple complex, priesthood, feast days, being alluded to this, and then Israel's population being referred to as the stars of heaven and as the sand upon the seashore, a designated land to possess, to name just a few, all pointed to something greater and more sure and changeless. And that was Christ. I submit to you tonight that everything in the Old Testament by way of type and shadow, whether it was physical circumcision, whether it was conquering the land, whether it was the priesthood, even the garments of the priest, the furniture to the tabernacle and the temple, altars with lambs and goats and bullocks offered over and over again, all of those types and shadows pointed to the very body that would cast those shadows, Christ himself. I advocate tonight that Christ is the land. Foreshadowed in the Old Testament, Christ is the land. He is the inheritance, and we are the inheritors of that inheritance. And once you see that, brothers and sisters, it ought to do something marvelous for your spiritual security and your spiritual assurance in Christ. Do you realize tonight what you possess in Christ? He's the inheritance. We inherit him and all that he is. Sixthly, all these physical things were only transitory. They were just simply types and shadows and figures of the real solid body, the manifestation of the eternal Son of God on earth. Seventhly, these were shadows. He was the solid substance, that is the body that cast the type and shadow. The one who was manifested in the flesh in Bethlehem stable fulfilled every Old Testament type, illustration, and figure, to include even the land itself. In summary, without true spiritual circumcision, that is the giving of a new heart in conjunction with the cancellation of the inherent power of sin from our former lifestyle, no one will truly know what it is to be biblically saved. I'm saying a mouthful tonight. And let me ask you a question. When was the last time you heard any gospel preacher preach on this subject? This ought to demonstrate the importance and the relevancy of our present study. There's a fine line between heaven and hell, and spiritual circumcision is on the razor edge. If a man or a woman or a boy or girl is not spiritually circumcised, they will perish. Well, with that in mind, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 and notice this New Testament passage. To our call to worship, we considered Colossians chapter 2, 8 to verse 13. Consider this passage tonight. Tonight's message is entitled Circumcision, Circumcised to Salvation. Philippians 3, begin with verse 9. Watch this. This was written to another church. Okay? Colossae is in Asia Minor. Philippi is in Greece. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous. But for you, it's safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Can someone tell me what the word concision means?
The circumcision of flesh.
You got it, buddy. You got it, dear brother. In the Greek, you know what the Greek word means? Are you ready for this? Mutilation. The Greek word translated in your authorized version, concision. Not only does it refer to physical circumcision, the Greek word means to mutilate. Now, who do you think the dog is referring to here? Are we referring to a full-legged canine with a real bushy tail? In context, since we're dealing with physical circumcision as the issue, who do you think Paul is telling these saints to beware of?
Jews.
What type of Jew?
Judaizers.
Amen. Spot on, both of my dear brothers. We're talking about unbelieving Jews, the Judaizers. Now, side issue. Was Paul being mean? What did he call them? Dogs. Especially when it comes to tampering with the gospel. As far as Paul was concerned, hands off when it came to labeling people. Read on. For we are the what? We. Paul includes himself in that pronoun, and he also includes his readers or the audience. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? God desires and seeks those who worship him in truth and in spirit. That's a beautiful cross-reference, John 4:24, with verses 3. We are the circumcision. So when Paul says we are the circumcision, what is he contrasting himself and his audience with in verses 2? Who's he contrasting himself with? The Judaizers are whom? Verse 2, dogs. They're the dogs, and we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now watch. And have no confidence in the flesh. What is that referring to?
Physical circumcision.
Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he had whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the 8th day, that's the physical rite, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This is Paul's estimation of himself before conversion. It almost mirrors the self-examination and assessment of the Laodiceans of themselves. But what things were gained to me, I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Before I go any further, can I draw your attention once again, dear brothers and sisters, to verse 3. Verse 3. We are the circumcision. And here Paul is contrasting the dogs who placed everything lock, stock, and barrel into their physical circumcision, which meant nothing, because last week we read a passage from Romans that says, if you do not keep the law perfectly, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And once again, when was the last time you heard this expounded to any degree as we're going through last week and this week? Well, look at the board. Here's where we're going to go. Let me refresh your memory, and this is important. What God commands by law, He provides by grace. The Bible says it is a command that we repent and believe. Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. John the Baptist and Jesus and Peter, Acts chapter 2, and Paul himself preached, repent and believe the gospel. That is a command. But man and Adam cannot obey those commands because he's dead in sin, separated from God, strangers from the kingdom and the grace of God. He has no hope and he's helpless in Adam. But yet God looks at the sinner and says, repent and believe. And the sinner says, I can't. I'm depraved. What does grace do? Grace gives you what? Repentance and faith as a gift. Here's another one. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. But the sinner can't come. Because he's dead in sin. He's unable to come. So what happens? God comes to us in grace and saves us. Here's another one. Look and live. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God. Look unto me. But the sinner in Adam has no desire to look and live. He chooses to die. So what in the world does God do in grace? He gives you eyes to see, that you may look. And by looking, you live. Here's another one. Seek me, and ye shall find me, when you search for me with all of your heart. The man in Adam sees no desire. His soul never gets stirred up. So what does grace do? Jesus comes as the great shepherd, and he seeks us out. Here's one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit. Well, I hate God in Adam. But what do you read? We love him because he first loved us. What God commands by law to the sinner, he provides in grace. Tonight, we're going to look at three verses with this equation. Leviticus 26, 28 to 40, plus Deuteronomy 10, 10 to 16, and then we're going to add in a whole lot of divine grace. And then we're going to conclude with Deuteronomy 30, 1 to 6. I want to show you something marvelous. Here's another way of looking at my equation. Those who are dead in heart, dead in sin, are uncircumcised in heart before God. God must come and give us a new nature. And in that new nature, that is the operation of God by the Holy Spirit, where we're circumcised in heart. And what does it lead to? Salvation. And what does salvation lead to? A transformed walk, a transformed life, and a transformed direction. Are you ready? Watch this and see what you have in Christ. In Stephen's unwelcome application, he lays at the council's feet, certain accusations and character descriptions, one of which is, ye are uncircumcised in heart and ear. Was Stephen referring to the fleshly pump in the upper part of their bodies? No, he was not. Was Stephen also referring to the two external flaps of flesh on both sides of their ears? No, he was not. Was he referring to any fleshly part of their body? No, he was not. Obviously, the answer is no, no, no. When he was referring to them as uncircumcised in heart and in ear, he was referring to the spiritual condition of every member on that Sanhedrin council, minus Nicodemus and minus Joseph of Arimathea, if they were present. But was not everyone in that chamber on that particular day in Acts 7 once circumcised in their infantile past? And the answer is yes. So once again, Stephen was not referring to anything physically done to their body. Again, I submit to you all, brothers and sisters, that the physical rite of circumcision, though not applied to Jewish female babies, was a figure, a type, and a shadow of a much greater theological subject matter, biblical salvation, wrought in the heart of a man. The internal circumcision done by God upon all men and women from every nation and every tribe and every tongue under heaven. In this spiritual operation, in this spiritual procedure, the God of heaven makes a real Jew out of all of us. True sons and daughters of Father Abraham and heirs according to the covenants and the promises given to the forefathers. So let's begin our journey. Turn to Leviticus 26. Watch this. Leviticus chapter 26. As you turn there and as you're note-taking, Leviticus 26 is very similar to Deuteronomy chapter 28. In the sense, in Leviticus 26, God presents blessings and cursings in this chapter. Just like he presents blessings and cursings to the nation in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. So whenever you have some boredom time and you got nothing else to do other than maybe playing in the yard or fixing up the home or changing oil, read Deuteronomy 28 at your leisure, as well as Leviticus 26. But look at verse 38. Watch this. Here, God is telling Moses to tell the people what's going to happen to them in the future. And ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you, meaning the remnant, shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. This is talking about God forewarning his people that they would someday go into exile. And they would pine away. You know what it is to pine away? They would sob. They would have broken hearts because they've lost their city. They've lost their temple. They've lost their land. They're now exiles. They're now captives. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses which they have trespassed against me. And that's what you see Daniel doing in Daniel 9. And that's what you see Nehemiah doing in chapter 1. So if you have a paper Bible or you're able to take notes off to the side in verse 40, I would like you to scribble Daniel 9 and Nehemiah 1. And go back to those chapters and see verse 40 being fulfilled. And that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them. Notice, God tells them, since you've walked contrary to me, I'm going to walk contrary to you, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then, their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity. If they humble their uncircumcised heart and accept the punishment that I give to them, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham, will I remember, and I will remember the land. What is the provision for Israel to come back to the land? Not the UN Charter decision of May of 1948. That's balderdash. Jehovah's requirement is verses 41. Now, if anybody can prove to me that the Jews who returned in 1948 and all those subsequent Jews up until the present hour have humbled their uncircumcised heart and have called upon Yahweh to forgive them in the name of Jesus. Now that Jesus has been here and long gone for well over 2,000 years, and the Jews can't tell us they haven't heard the gospel. The Jews of 1948 into the present hour have not fulfilled verses 41 and 42. So whatever's going on there in Palestine has nothing to do with the Bible at all. None of it. But notice verse 41. They got to humble their uncircumcised heart. But let me ask you a question. Everyone who's being addressed in Leviticus 26, every male at that time, had been circumcised. So the physical right is not being addressed. What's being addressed, saints? The condition of the heart, not the body, the heart. This entire chapter, Leviticus 26, must be compared with Deuteronomy 28, the section touching the blessings versus the cursing, as they relate to Israel's obedience and disobedience. Notice in this portion, it does touch the exile, the eventual 70 years of that exile. This passage in Leviticus 26 anticipates the Jews being bussed off to exile. A key provision was their heart's response to God's punishment for their sins. All you have to do is reread Daniel 9 when he prays over the sins of the people and he includes himself in the mix. And Nehemiah in chapter 1, when he's about to go to the king with that sour look on his face, and the king says, "Why are you so sad?" And Nehemiah pipes up and says, "Why am I not sad? The city of my ancestors still lays in rubble." And what does the king do? "Well, what do you need, Nehemiah?" He goes off to pray. He comes back. "Let me go and help these people rebuild the walls." You got it, Nehemiah. Read Nehemiah 1. He too confesses the sins of his people. And he includes himself in the transgressions of those people, of his forefathers. Fact, since May of 1948 to the present, the state of Israel has not met these requirements. Therefore, those who advocate to the contrary are unbiblical in their interpretations to the newspapers and so-called prophecy experts. The Jews have not fulfilled verses 41 and 42 to this present hour. You have Jews in Palestine who are atheists, agnostic, liberal, reform, and so heavenly orthodox, they reject the claims of Jesus. And you're going to sit there and tell me that God's put them in the land because he's smiling on them? They haven't met biblical requirement. Now, take this passage and let's move on into the equation. Turn to Deuteronomy 10. Watch this. Remember, what God commands by law, because we're in such a bad shape, he has to address that by his grace in order for us to perform. Deuteronomy 10. Look at verses 12 to 16, friends. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul." Question: what part of verses 12 is exempt under the New Testament? Just because you and I are under grace, we're no longer to walk in his ways? Since we're under grace, we're no longer to love him? Since we're under grace, we are exempt from serving him? And since we're under grace, I don't have to give him my whole heart. I'll give him as much as my heart as is convenient for me. Would anybody object to that? I hope you all do. Verse 13, "to keep the commandments of the Lord." Since we're under grace, I don't need to obey any of the commandments of God. If I want to commit adultery on my wife, open season. You can't stop me. You can't tell me otherwise. But if I have a standard hanging up on that wall that tells me thou shalt not, I can't go beyond that. "To keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and his statutes which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord hath the delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people as it is this day." Ready? Seat belts. "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your body." Does it read that way? Correct me. Heart. "And be no more." What did Stephen tell the Sanhedrin? "Ye are stiff-necked." Are you seeing something tonight? Are your eyes going big? Are the whistles and bells and lights going off in your mind? They ought to. All these people, especially the male population, who heard these words the first time before they were written, they were all circumcised in the body. Right? Now, notice in verses 16 it says, circumcised, therefore. That's a command. That is a command from heaven to earth to these people. Circumcise the foreskins of your heart and be no more rebellious. So guess what? To be rebellious as a way of life, as a pattern of life, as a lifestyle, is a sure sign that person ain't saved. If I call myself a Christian, and I'll be the poster child, so I won't offend no one. If I live a rebellious life while professing to be a Christian, and sin is the norm, and righteousness is the rare exception, guess what? My profession is not credible. It's bogus. It is false, and it's bogus. In verses 16, this speaks of a circumcision which goes way beyond any physical fleshly procedure. You have to admit that, brothers and sisters. Furthermore, verses 16 is couched in the form of a command. It's not a suggestion. It is no different than Peter saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is no different from John the Baptist, who said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. No different than Matthew 4 and 17 when Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. No different when Paul said, repent, for God has set a date in heaven whereby all men will be judged by the one whom he raised. That's a command. That is a command. That is a command. And God expects these people, and he expects the sinner today to circumcise his own heart. But man has a problem. He's in very, very bad shape. He's dead in sin. He's depraved. In Deuteronomy 10:16, as well as in Acts chapter 7, 51 to 53, we're speaking about the same thing, a heartfelt salvation and forgiveness of sin being brought into a right relationship with God. This command is for both the Jew and the non-Jew. Once again, the proof, God has only had one plan of salvation for only one people. A people whose hearts have been circumcised from above. Now, you got a command. You got a command. But man is in bad shape. Helpless, hopeless, dead, separated, alien, enemy of God. He's uncircumcised in soul. He is ceremoniously unclean. He is legally guilty before God. He is a stranger to God's grace. And he is the enemy of God. Well, how does one get circumcised? Let's add some grace. And now turn to Deuteronomy 30. Brothers and sisters, when I saw this, it's like, whoa! How many times have I read these verses and it just didn't register? In Leviticus 26, God commands. In Deuteronomy 10, he commands, circumcise the uncircumcision of your heart. But watch this. Here's another passage that proves that anything going on in Palestine doesn't fit the bill. It shall come to pass, verse 1, when all these things are come upon thee. You see the phrase, all these things? You have to read chapter 27, 28, and 29 before you come to this summary of chapter 30. Did you know that? It's one complete context. The blessings and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. That's still talking about exile. and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Beloved, that's not going on today in Palestine. Not as a nation, not as a collective people. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Notice the prerequisite to leave exile and to go back into the land. They got to return to the Lord first and foremost with all of their heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit. And you do find that in Ezra 1, Ezra 6, and the entire book of Nehemiah, when they did return in three successive waves back from Persia into the Holy Land. That's the fulfillment of them coming into the land, not in the future. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost part of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart. Whoa. Deuteronomy 10 is a command. Do it. Do and live. Are you sitting there rejoicing? God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe. He commands all men to serve him with a pure heart. He commands all men to circumcise the foreskins of their hearts. But we can't. The Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart. Watch, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. That is not going on since 48 to the present hour in Palestine. I'm sorry. You have to prove that to me. A bunch of people in the UN made some decree. Fine. It fulfills nothing. Not one iota. Because they haven't met the requirement. So here under the Old Testament, God is showing us what would come into fulfillment under the New Covenant, after the coming of Christ, after his passion, after his burial, after his resurrection, after his ascension, and while ascended to the Father's right hand, he pours out the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. And when you come to the New Testament, I've given you two passages. Colossians 2, Philippians 3. Where under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament writers say, we are the circumcision of God, who worship God in spirit and in truth. So who are you going to believe? Doctors of divinity that teach you lies? Or are you going to submit to Scripture? Not me. Scripture. Look at Jeremiah chapter 6. Watch this one. I think I have showed you clearly from God's word what God commands in law, he fulfills in us by his grace. No man can quicken himself. No man can repent in and of himself. No man can change his leopard spots. No man can change his nature. God the Holy Spirit must come and do an operation in the very soul of a man in order for that man, that woman, that boy, that girl to be saved. And it's called the circumcision of the heart. Look at this, Jeremiah 6, verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. But Jeremiah is speaking to an audience whose every male member has been circumcised in his body, right? What is Jeremiah addressing? What is God addressing through the prophet? Not their body part, but their heart. Not the pump in the chest, their inner man. Now, notice this in verses 10, how do I know if somebody is lost? How do I know if somebody has an uncircumcised heart? Verse 10 gives you at least two. Number one, God's word is a reproach. And secondly, they have no delight or love for the word. Look at verse 10. Those of you who highlight and take notes, this is your golden moment, not mine. This is for you. Someone tells you that they're saved, and you want to have a Bible study with them? Oh, I don't have the time right now. Oh, I don't want to get into that stuff. That's just too controversial. It's just too divisive. Well, don't you read the Bible? No. You go to church? No. You pray? When I'm in trouble. When I have to face the judge, then I'm on the beads. Do you give? Yeah, to myself. A reproach. And there's no delight in God's word. Now watch this. Watch this. Tonight, if you have a delight for God's word, you enjoy reading the word. You enjoy hearing it taught. You enjoy praying to your God. You enjoy being with the people of God. You enjoy sharing your faith with other people. Then you have a circumcised heart, and you are a blood-bought child of God. How much more assurance can I give you? If you find tonight a delight and a love for the Scriptures, if you have a delight for Christ, you no longer run away from Him, you run to Him. If He is your precious treasure, if He is worth more to you than all the toys and trinkets that you possess, if Christ is your all in all tonight, you have a circumcised heart. Your name was etched in the book of life before the stars garnished space. And God the Father looked upon you before time with a twinkle in His eye and gave you to the Son. And the Son went to the cross and carried your name on His bosom. And in salvation, God the Holy Spirit ran you down and chased you down, and He brought you to the Savior. How much more assurance do you need? Oh, that's marvelous. Jeremiah 5. Just turn the page. Look at verse 20. We'll go back to verse 19. And it shall come to pass when you shall say, wherefore doth the Lord our God, wherefore doeth the Lord our God all these things to us? Then shalt thou answer them, like as ye have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in a land that is not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob and publish it in Judea. Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, and have ears that hear not. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass, and waves, and though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over. But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Jeremiah gave these words to God's people before the exile. And notice God's description to them. They had a revolting, stiff neck, rebellious heart. Their hearts were not circumcised to their God. Look at Jeremiah 4:4. Look at verse 3. This is a command. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Question, was God concerned on their agricultural technique? No. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your hearts, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. You got to admit, verses 4 has nothing to do with a body part. It has everything to do with the inward man and the need for forgiveness and the need for repentance and the need to be saved. So can you see your pastor's argument now? Once you see this biblical idea of circumcision, it kind of like jumps off the page. It's all across the Bible. And therefore it has to be taught. Look at Ezekiel 11. Let me show you spiritual circumcision in a whole different verbiage, and yet you find these same words brought over into the New Testament. Look at Ezekiel 11:19. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh. Now what happens when God gives you a new heart? That they may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That talks about salvation. That's speaking about a spiritual relationship being restored from the fall to the God of heaven and earth who made us in his divine image. Galatians 5. Can you see it now, brothers and sisters? This is just like the sovereignty of God and God's divine election. It's everywhere. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, verse 1, wherein Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, when he makes a reference to the yoke of bondage, what is he talking about? Sin, more specifically, the law and the Judaizers. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do not part of the law, not one-fifth of the law, not what's convenient in the law, but the entire thing. Notice that. Turn to Ezra 6. Here's one of the passages that deals with the exiles coming back after the 70 years of captivity. Look at verse 21. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of the captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat, and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them are in their favor, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Notice, when the Jews got back into the land, this spiritual revival kept on going. They got back in the land. What were they guilty of before going into exile? Rampant idolatry. And notice, when they come back into the land, they separated themselves from the heathen and their heathen practices, and they went ahead and observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And notice, God gave them favor in the eyes of a Gentile king, and they prospered in the building of the second temple. That's not going on in Palestine today. The only ones who are going over there right now who may be saved are those going on pilgrimage to visit all of the holy sites. But by and large, even the current re-elected prime minister, Netanyahu, he doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. I like the man. I like his policy. I like his steadfastness. I like his boldness. I like his courage. But right now, if he died, he's lost. This ain't going on in the land of Israel. Those people haven't separated themselves from the filthiness of this world. These people did, and God prospered them. So in conclusion, my brothers and sisters, if you're here tonight and you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, you love him, you cherish him. He is that lily of the valley. He is your great shepherd. He's that door by which you've entered into paradise. He's that bread of heaven. He's that fountain of living water. He's the truth and the way. He's everything to you. He's your resurrection. He is your king. He's your savior. He's your master. He's your teacher. If all that is true, and you possess that with great calm delight, I am here as your brother in Christ to tell you, you have been born from above. You have been circumcised with the operation of God in the heart. And that is something that the Old Testament people had to experience, as you can see, from the Old Testament, before the cross. Adam needed it. Noah needed it. Methuselah needed it. Enoch needed it. Abraham needed it. Isaac, Jacob, David, all the Old Testament prophets. Ruth, Rahab, Naaman the leper. They all needed circumcision of the heart. So God, again, only has one people. And those with Jew and church, I'm sorry, it's a lie. God only has one people. Those circumcised in heart. Therefore, you don't need to turn there. Therefore, I read this. For he is a Jew which is one, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. That talks to the physical. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. That's physical. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart. How clear can God the Holy Ghost be in heart and in spirit, and not in the letter of the and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God? Your Bible tells you a true Jew is one who has been operated in the heart by God Almighty in the act of regeneration, in the act of being given a new heart, a new mind, new affections, and a new will. And this principle was applicable in the old. It was applicable when this was written, and it shall be applicable until Christ returns. You are a true Jew. You are that holy nation. You are the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee, marveling, thankful, amazed, and hopefully overwhelmed by what the Scriptures has taught us tonight, that unless a man or boy or girl, woman, is truly circumcised in heart by you, they will perish. And the only real test of one's circumcision in heart is whether or not I love the Lord with all of my heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. Another evidence of that circumcision is the fact that I delight in the Word of God. It is not a reproach to me. It is something that I go to. It is something that I run to. It is something that we find hope and confidence. We find courage. We find food for the soul, dear Lord. May your people who are here see what they have in you, dear blessed Savior. May they see what you have done within them and for them and upon them. And may none of us be deceived by modern day dogs who would rob us of our inheritance and those precious names that you have chosen to call your New Testament people, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, that we may offer to you spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving until you call us home. In Christ's name, amen.